Gospel, not my subject tonight, but life and light. Life for a dead world and light for a darkened world. And isn't it wonderful that our Lord Jesus Christ was that? Then, at the end of chapter 12, there is a sea change in the Gospel. And in chapters 13 onwards, the Lord Jesus is now engaged not in a public ministry, but in a private ministry, not to the world, but to his own. And as our Saviour is speaking, he is, of course, bringing to them truth that will be absolutely essential truth for them in the time of his absence, which was shortly to follow. Right the way through to chapter 17, I suppose that, well, we call this the upper room ministry. Where did the Lord Jesus leave the upper room? I think probably at the end of chapter 14, because he does say, "Arise, let us go hence." I remember we had someone round our house, it wasn't too long after we got married, and she came round a lot, actually. And one night, she arose to go. And I don't know what time it was, but it was very late. And by the time she went, it was 3/4 of an hour later, going out through our front door. And I have heard it suggested that the Lord Jesus said, "Arise, let us go hence," and yet they lingered at the door, so that 15 and 16 are still within the upper room. Well, I doubt it. But in any event, we call chapters 13, 14, 15 and 16 the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we sometimes include in that chapter 17. Which, of course, is not the Lord Jesus speaking to his own. It's the Lord Jesus speaking to the Father. But in any event, for the purpose of this meeting, and who knows, maybe some other meetings, not too sure yet, we're going to call this the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, as people have done for many generations, I'm sure. Now, by the time you get to this part of chapter 13, an awful lot has taken place. You may remember that at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord Jesus has effectively been telling his disciples a parable. Not a parable articulated, but a parable acted. We're used to the articulated parables of the Lord Jesus. He spoke a parable unto them, saying. And, you know, the rule of thumb for a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Don't shoot me at the end for such a sort of a Sunday school definition of a parable. It will do for the purpose tonight of our meeting. In any event, in the feet washing, our Lord Jesus Christ is really acting out a parable. There is that which he is showing to them here on earth, which has a remarkable and wonderful meaning for the age now in which we're living. I am constantly brought to self-judgment as I read chapter 13 and see the Lord Jesus divested of outer garments, girded in a towel, at the feet of his disciples, washing them. None of the disciples did this. This was the action of our blessed Lord. Somebody wrote a lovely poem on this, and this is what he said. "Amongst all the sons of pride, earth e'er begat, who ever thought that heaven was like that?" Here's our blessed Lord, and he's washing the feet of his disciples. And you know the story. And the great lesson from the feet washing is this. The Lord Jesus says to Simon, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Thou hast no communion with me." In other words, says the Lord Jesus, it's impossible to be in the enjoyment of communion with myself unless you've been cleansed. And this, of course, was ministry that he's giving to them in anticipation of his absence. Brothers and sisters, we'll never enjoy communion with Christ if it is that we don't know the cleansing of the word of Christ. I wonder, could I ask you this evening, do you enjoy being a Christian? I keep telling everybody, it's ever so true. I keep meeting people, and it seems to me that the last thing they want to be is a Christian. They're hanging on in there, and they've nothing to tell you about the Lord, or about his word, or about prayer, or about anything particularly much at all. They're really not in the enjoyment. And I wonder sometimes if it's this, that they are not placing themselves in the position of knowing the cleansing that the word of Christ brings in the power of the Holy Spirit that is portrayed in this activity of the Lord Jesus as he's washing the feet of his disciples. This only ever happens with time spent alone with Christ, in his presence, with his word, available to him. And then we discover in this chapter that there are huge and wonderful blessings that flow from that. We discover that John, who had his feet in the hands of Christ in the beginning of the chapter, is now in this closeness of fellowship with Christ, where we read in the chapter at verse 23 that there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and then in verse 25, he then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? So in other words, the cleansing in the early part of the chapter leads to this communion, at least for John, living in the enjoyment of it, so much so that he hears the heartbeat of Christ. He hears every breathing of Christ. He's the one who's near to him in order that he might ask him, Lord, who is it? When it was that our Saviour announced that one of them would betray him. What a moment that was in the upper room ministry. Our Saviour, having washed the feet of his disciples, and this included the feet of Judas Iscariot, whose evil was not yet as obvious as it soon would be. He washes the feet of his disciples, and including Judas. And after that, what he says in verse 21 is this: Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And none of them knew who it was. And we know, of course, in the gospel accounts that they were asking, Lord, is it I? They had this tremendous, I think it's healthy, this tremendous self-doubt. They recognized the capabilities that they had. And as he says to them, that one of you shall betray me, they rely on John to ask, Lord, who is it? He it is, says the Lord, to whom I shall give a sop. And you know that in due course, the sop was given to Judas, Satan having entered into him. And our blessed Saviour is going to say to him, that thou doest, do quickly. And Judas leaves the room. And it was night. And for him still night, blackest night, the son of perdition, in perdition, the son of perdition, in the blackness of darkness forever. Judas went out, and in this amazing way that John has in his gospel of just adding these observations, he says, and it was night. Now, I suppose that when Judas left the upper room, there was a whole change in the thing. And certainly there was a change in those matters in respect of which the Lord Jesus was going to speak to his own. And he's going to speak to them first of all, and in verses just before the ones we read, he's going to speak to them of the fact that he would be glorified. These are remarkable statements in verses 31 and 32. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified. We're not spending time on this tonight. But I take it that it means this. Now is the Son of Man glorified, that is, in his going to Calvary and entering into death. Willingly, voluntarily, the Son of Man was glorified. And God is glorified in him because of this fact that the Lord Jesus did the will of God, and therefore divine purpose was accomplished in him, and he laid the basis for the whole of the divine program to be fulfilled, and so God is glorified in him. And that being the case, verse 32 says, God shall also glorify him in himself, a statement which is amplified by the last statement in verse 32, and shall straightway glorify him. And he's speaking about where he is now, praise God, at the pinnacle of heavenly glory. What a chapter John 13 is, isn't it? Here's our Saviour. He's at the feet of his disciples. Here's our Saviour. He who acted in that way would be betrayed by one of those very disciples whose feet he washed. And then remarkably, in these verses now, he speaks of his being glorified. Glorified at Calvary. Amidst the shame and jeering, the mocking, the spitting, the pain and the agony, he's glorified. And God is glorified in him. Doesn't that give a wonderful light upon Calvary? And all that our Saviour accomplished. Now is the Son of Man glorified, God glorified in him. And now that very same one is glorified by God, and he's at the pinnacle of heavenly glory. And we're linked with him where he is. And as he's there, we're going to see, and the rest of the upper room ministry is all about this, that where he is now, he has a care and a concern and a love for his own, for you tonight, for me. A love that's unchanging, a care that's all-encompassing, a Christ in glory, the Son of Man glorified, and praise God, his care for his own. Now, having spoken, Judas having gone out, and the Lord Jesus having changed the subject matter in respect of what he's speaking to them about, in speaking of himself being glorified, he now addresses them directly in this way. He's going to tell them that he's leaving them. And as he tells them that he's leaving them, this must have been a remarkably hard thing for these disciples to hear. He says in that verse that we first read, verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while, I am with you. You shall seek me." But he says, "I'm saying to you, just like I said to the Jews," actually in chapter 7, he says, "And where I go, whither I go, you cannot come." Imagine that. You're now in the shoes of the disciples in the upper room. And you are in the presence of the one that you love. And you have followed. And you have listened to his words. And you have looked into his eyes. You have heard the cadences of his voice. More than that, you've pinned your hope in him, that he is the one who would deliver your nation from Roman yoke and bondage and bring them into deliverance. And now our Saviour says to them, "I'm leaving you. I'm going away. I'm only with you for a little while, and where I am going, you cannot come." How difficult that must have been for them to hear that. Sometimes life brings moments like this, doesn't it? Where suddenly you are faced with the hardest news, the most difficult of circumstances. They're suddenly heaped upon you. From a quarter you haven't expected, maybe. Crashing into the onward steady flow of life. Hard news, hard things. And beloved brothers and sisters, I want us just to notice the fact that the Lord Jesus loved them didn't stop him breaking this news to them. How poignant for these disciples then. What sympathy we must have for them. And yet, as our blessed Lord tells them this hard matter, what we're going to discover is that there are mercies that surround it all. Because there are mercies that surround even the very hardest of life circumstances and things that come at you. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is this, that he does assure them of his love. He says, "Little children." This is not little children as small children. This is not little children in terms of them what doesn't sleep at night. Or, well, I hardly go through the whole range of things that little children do. It's not little children small, little children young. It's little children dear, dear children. Our grammarian friends, who take a bit of understanding, that they call this the diminutive of affection. John will use it, of course, seven times in his first epistle. He's heard it from the Lord Jesus. He is going to use it seven times in his first epistle. I've never really gone through John's gospel to note all the different ways in which the Lord Jesus addresses his own. Later on, it's not exactly translated like this, but in chapter 21, at the Sea of Tiberias, he's effectively going to call them lads. Here he calls them dear children. And before he gives them this hard, this bad, this difficult news for them, that he's going away and that they would seek him, but, you know, he wouldn't be there. Before he gives them this news, difficult to hear, he assures them of his love. He says to them, dear children. His heart is going out to them. So much so, of course, that we discover in this upper room ministry that he's going to provide for their every need in the course of his absence. So when you come into verse 18 of the next chapter, he says, I will not leave you comfortless. He says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And of course, he's speaking about his coming to them by the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Look, here's our Saviour. And in chapter 17, he's going to pray for them for this very reason, that he's now no longer in the world. But these are in the world, he says to the Father. And he's going to say to them in this upper room ministry that the time that you're in the world here will not be easy. In the world you shall have tribulation, he's going to say. There will be pressure. There will be affliction. There will be these difficult things. He says, but before I leave you, I want to assure you that my heart is towards you. My love encompasses you. My affections embrace you. He says, dear children, beloved brothers and sisters, tonight there is a man in heaven, and praise God for this. His heart is toward us. His love still embraces us. I look at you this evening, and I know a whole lot of you very well. And I know that there is represented in this meeting, this evening, children of God whose lives have hit hard circumstances in one way and another. And you may feel at times that the way is so hard, and you might ask, does Jesus care? In our morning readings at home, Sue and I, we always read through the Psalms. Takes a long time because I'm away for 8 or 9 months of the year. But anyway, we read through the Psalms together. And this very morning, we were in Psalm 77. And in that psalm, the psalmist is troubled. He has grief in his life. Listen to what he said. I remembered God and was troubled. I stopped as I read it. The most remarkable verse. I remembered God and was troubled. And in his life at that time, it would seem that God was not intervening in his trouble. God was not seemingly coming to him in the circumstances of his life. And faith, the life, the path of faith is like that, isn't it? That you might pray for divine intervention and it doesn't come, and you say, just Jesus care. Let us remember again this evening that the heart of our Saviour is towards his own. He's leaving them in the world. He's going to go, as we shall see, back to the Father. But he addresses them in such a way as will assure them of his love for them. He says, little or dear children. It is an expression of the kindest affection. Dear children. Now the next thing that I want you to notice is this. That having given them an assurance of his love, he's also going to tell them that he was only going to be with them a little while longer. The study of the little whiles is quite interesting. You may remember Hebrews 10:37. You probably will remember it, though you might not know the reference. Then you might know the reference and the words anyway. The opening hymn reminded us of it, maybe. Or maybe you didn't think of Hebrews 10:37 at all. But anyway, Hebrews 10:37 says, yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Isn't that a wonderful thing, by the way? Not really my subject. But isn't that a wonderful thing? That the longest of our pathway, the most difficult circumstances of our lives, are nevertheless a little while. In fact, the whole of this dispensation is a little while. Yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. But when he says to them here in John 13, yet a little while I am with you, you can understand that it was indeed just a little while. He was this very night going to be betrayed. And of course, they would seek him. They sought him. Well, they sought him at the tomb, and he wasn't there. And you know that in that post-resurrection time, before he ascended to heaven, that 40-day period, up to Acts chapter 1, that they saw him when he manifested himself to them. So he says, you shall seek me. I'm only with you this little while now. Just this short time. In fact, just really measurable in days. And then he would go. See what he says again? Can I direct you to the text? He says, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. Do you see the emphasis of that verse? The emphasis is that he's leaving them. The emphasis is not on where he's going. We know from chapter 14 where he's going. Praise God, he's going to the Father's house. And not just to the Father's house, but of course, he's going to the Father. You know, I've been in some of your houses. And in fact, I've been in quite a few of your houses, if I begin to think about it altogether. And I can say that I've enjoyed being in your houses. And of course, being in people's houses, very interesting being in people's houses. It sort of gets uncomfortable when you start broaching all these sorts of areas of things. But I have to say that whenever I came to your house, if I've been to your house, or whenever you've been to somebody's house, it wasn't really to see the house. You know, I know that some of you have got bigger houses, some of you have got smaller houses, and all the rest of it. But really, when I came to your house, or if I ever come to your house, it won't really be to see the house. Because in your house, there is something better than your chairs or your carpets or your kitchen, new or not. And the thing that's better in your house is you. So see, we know this in chapter 14, that the Lord Jesus is going to the Father's house. In my Father's house, I go to prepare a place for you. That is in the Father's house. We might get to that later, but it's looking unlikely. So it might have to be tomorrow afternoon. I'm going to the Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. But more than that, he's going to say to Thomas later on in the chapter, who says in verse 5 of chapter 14, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way. The way where? Well, really the way to the Father. He says, in essence, I am the way to the Father. We preach in the gospel, he's the way to heaven, which of course he is. But I think really what he's saying here is this, I am the way to the Father. Look, if you'd known me, you should have known my Father also. I am the way to the Father. I've exhibited the truth of the Father. I have manifested the life of the Father. I have declared it. So see, there's something better than the Father's house, and that's the Father himself. And of course now, not just the Father in the Father's house, but our Saviour is in the Father's house. So, that's right enough, But it's not what the Lord's saying in this verse. In fact, earlier in the chapter, John has reminded us in verse 1 that his hour has come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Then, in verse number 3, he said that he's come from God and he went to God. So we know that he's gone to the Father, we know that he's gone to God right at the beginning of the chapter. But the point about this verse is this, that our Saviour is saying to his own that in actual fact he's not going to be with them any longer. I'm just with you a little while, and then I'm going, and where I go you cannot come. I said that to the Jews, he says, and so now I'm saying it to you. So really what he's saying is this. This is going to be the era of my absence. I'm not going to be with you any longer. This must have been remarkable for them. Look, we're used to this, all right? I know that's why you're all looking stupefied at this point in the meeting. But the thing is that that to them, this was something else. Because look, this was their expectation. That he would be the Messiah reigning in Zion. That was their great expectation. Even in Acts 1, when he's ascending up to heaven that day, they're going to say to him, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They're expecting any moment that he's going to obliterate the Roman domination of the land and indeed the world, and he's going to set up his messianic kingdom. They're still thinking that in Acts chapter 1, the day that he ascends to heaven. In actual fact, what he said to them is something very different. He says, a little while, I am with you. You shall seek me. He says, whither I go, ye cannot come. What I said to the Jews in chapter 7, I say to you. And their expectation of reigning with him. The Messiah, praise God, who will yet reign in Zion. Isn't that a wonderful thing in our miserable world that we're living in? It's dreadful, isn't it? Talk about the mystery of iniquity already working. But praise God, it won't always be like this. The mystery of iniquity doth already work, and it'll get worse once we're gone. Nothing to do with you, but all together with the Holy Spirit, to do with the Holy Spirit within us. 2 Thessalonians 2, he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, the references to the Holy Spirit in the church, which stands in the way of the oncoming tide of evil, which is already working in the world. We know that it's going to get worse before it gets better, but praise God it's getting better. The Messiah will reign. And it isn't yet. Mr. A.C. Gooding used to say to us those years ago, he used to say, only 7 years plus, brethren. And what he meant, of course, was this, that the Lord could come at any moment. There then is 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation and the great tribulation in that 7 year period. And after that, our blessed Lord will reign as Messiah in Zion. Isn't that wonderful? So resurrecting the thought of Mr. A.C. Gooding, always a happy thing to do. Only 7 years plus, brethren. The Messiah will reign. Don't know how big the plus is, that's the bother. But the Messiah will reign. We praise God for this. They were expecting it then. But what he's saying is, I'm going away. So what he's doing is introducing them now to this great concept that this era in which we are now living is not the era of his presence, it's the era of his absence. So he's out of sight. That's Acts 1 and 9. A cloud received him out of their sight. They couldn't see him any longer. He's hidden. That's Colossians 3. Our life is hid with Christ in God. This is the era, the nature of the era in which we're now living. There is an out of sight Christ, a hidden Christ, in whom having not seen ye love. Like your neighbours think you're weird anyway. Well, unless they're believers. But imagine if you said to your neighbours, I love a man I've never seen. But you do. Whom having not seen, ye love. And not only have you not seen him but love him, but you've not seen him and you believe on him. Out there they say seeing is believing. Not with evolution, of course. They can't see it in action, but they believe it anyway. They don't like to tell you that, but it's not observable or repeatable. And they call it scientific. That's another story. We believe in a man we have never seen, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So this is the era of the unseen Christ. We haven't seen him. What a day it will be when we do. Of course, in the Old Testament, God was present amongst his people. He was present there in the tabernacle. God dwelt between the cherubim. That's why that cloud was upon the tabernacle. Because God was there. Oh, we remember this. And God in the midst of his people meant this. That their worship and their, as it were, religious ordinances and practices were all geared around the fact that God was in the midst of his people. Actually there, in the tabernacle. The throne of God was the mercy seat. And therefore only a mercy seat with blood on it. It was a throne of absolute righteousness. But it's not like that now, is it? I mean, you know, where you meet, here or somewhere else, doesn't have a cloud above the hall. Now, we by faith and in spirit enter where he is. This is Hebrews 10 territory. Therefore, our worship and the things that we do according to the New Testament pattern is not really to do with our senses as it was in the Old Testament. It is by faith in spirit. The Father seeketh worshippers, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So actually this can make it quite hard to be a Christian. We don't have great buildings or ornate things. Many years ago I was over in Italy, and in Florence I went into this basilica in Florence. You've never seen the like of it. Absolutely plastered with gold. All taken from the poor, I suppose. And of course in that there's great big mass choirs, there's altars, there's this, there's that, there's the other. There's a big presence on earth. But that's not the nature of our era in which we live now. The nature of our era is there's a Christ in glory. He's linked us with him there. Praise God. And that being the case, we say, well, we've never seen him. Our hearts go out to him. Our eyes have never beheld him. He says, yet a little while, I am with you. Whither I go, ye cannot come. He says, so now I say to you. Now, in the time of his absence, there is something that he wants them to remember very much, and it's this. He says, I am now giving to you a new commandment. And that new commandment, which you are to obey in the time of my absence from you, this new commandment, he says, is this, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now there's one or two things about this that we need to ask and answer in order to understand it. And the first thing that I want us to ask is this. What does the Lord Jesus mean when he says, a new commandment I give unto you to love one another? Because is it not the case that the law of Sinai is really encompassed in these two things, table one and table two of the law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy might, and thy neighbour as thyself. So was it not contained in the Sinaitic law that they were to love others? So in what way is this a new commandment? Well, we can't doubt it was new. Because the Lord Jesus said so. Was it new because he was now reiterating it? Was it now new because he was giving it, not just now in the law contained or given by the disposition of angels, as Stephen speaks about the Sinaitic law? No, it seems that the answer is in this verse. He says, this is a new commandment, that you love one another. He says, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now can I put this to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't saying to them, you've got to love each other in the same way that I have loved you. But what he's saying is this, that in actual fact, this is the reason why you're to love one another, as I have loved you. He says that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. So what we can say is this, that in this commandment, this new commandment to love, in which he gives the reason to love, there is most certainly a new motive. And the motive that we have to love one another is that he has loved us. So it works like this. If I know that he's loved you, and I know that he loved me, then it's absolutely right that I love you, and you love me. That's what he's saying. This is the motive for you loving each other. I've loved you. It is wonderful to know that he's loved us, by the way. I love this at the beginning of John 13. That Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the ultimate degree. He's able to save us to the uttermost. That's Hebrews 7. That's a bit of a time expression, I guess. He's able to save us to the uttermost of this pilgrim journey. But praise God here, he loved them to the uttermost. It's kind of nth degree love. It's love in the ultimate. Not that he was increasing his love for them by going to the cross. He'd always loved them with a love that was at the ultimate degree. You see, and isn't it wonderful that he loves us in that way? And that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. But he did that for you. So see, look, I want you to grasp this, because I do want you to love me. All right? For this reason. He loved me. Look, I want to love you. Not just you now. This isn't right that we just love people we know and sort of in a circle that we move in. This is speaking about the children of God, wherever they may be found. You find that in 1 John. It increases the circle, don't you see? The Lord Jesus is not saying, don't be selective in your love. What he's saying is this, I have loved you, and if I have loved you as I have, then you ought to love one another. This is the motive. Love each other because I have loved each of you. He's going to repeat that many times, of course, in John's first epistle. And what he's going to say in that letter is this, that in actual fact, if it is that we love one another, it's evidence of life and it's evidence of knowing Christ and all those kinds of things. But if we don't love each other, look, this is serious and solemn and sobering. John is saying, listen to this, what John is saying. He says, chapter 3, verse 10 of his first epistle, he who loveth not his brother is not of God. And the background to that is Cain and Abel. And here's Cain, and he's got murderous intent towards Abel. And he fulfilled that intent. He didn't love his brother. Says John, he's not of God. And this is illustrative of that which is true in our present day. He who loves not his brother is not of God. Or to put it in a more positive way, chapter 3, verse 14, to love the brethren is evidence that we've passed from death to life. But what if you don't love your brother? It's the question that rises. Or this, chapter 4, verse 7, everyone that loveth is born of God. Chapter 4, verse 12, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. The idea is this, that his love has reached its goal. It has reached its end in us. The love of God toward us. And chapter 4, verse 20 is telling us, in that first epistle, that you cannot love God and hate your brother. The two are not... You see, look, if you see someone who is full of hatred towards believers, there has to be the most massive question marks over the reality of eternal life being their possession. That's what John's saying. In fact, he's actually saying it in a lot stronger way than I have just said it. Love one another. Brothers and sisters, love one another. It's a hard thing, loving one another. I sometimes ask myself, why should it be a commandment to love one another? Well, the thing is this. I mean, if you take the Burditts out of this, we're not really connected. I mean, they are, but, you know. So it's a fairly big connection, but... What I'm thinking is this, that we're only here tonight. We only know each other because of the Lord. You know, give or take, we would really have not met each other and known each other apart from him. You see? So he draws us together. We have him as our gathering centre. So this is good. But then, you see, you're in fellowship. Next year, God willing, I've been in fellowship for 50 years in different assemblies. I thank God for that, by the way. But I just tell you this, I've met some rare characters. And do you know what I've observed amongst the people of God? By the way, it would be the same in any grouping. What I've observed amongst the people of God is envy, jealousy, covetousness, people wanting the gift that others have got. I'm not telling you anything new, because you've all seen it. Let me put it to you like this. It's easier to like some people than others. And you might think and say to me, yeah, brother, we've always thought that. Well, think on. It's easier to like some people than it is to like others. This is, you know, some people are just awkward. I'm not looking at anybody, so I suddenly realised I was, so I'm looking at everybody. Yeah, some people are just plain awkward. Difficult. Shouldn't be, by the way, for believers to be awkward and difficult. Believers should be amenable because we should be loving each other. Anyway, by nature, we're all sort of very different. So you see, the Lord says, I'm giving you a commandment to love one another. And what that means is this, that if it is that I do not love you, or if you do not love me, then you're in breach of a commandment, which the Lord himself gave, and the motive that he gives for obeying that commandment to love one another is that he has loved us. So here's the great example, as I have loved you, yes, in that sense. Here's the motive. I have loved you, therefore love one another. Now just think about this for a moment. You know, loving one another is not having soft, mushy feelings. Here's another thing I've wondered about. You're reading in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, husbands, love your wives. But to be honest, I've never felt that I really needed a command to love my wife. If you get my drift. Because it's just the way it is. The fact that it's a command, husbands love your wives, means this, that this is directed not to our emotion, but to our will. You see when there's a commandment given, and obedience is to be rendered to that commandment, it involves the exercise not of the emotion, but the exercise of the will. Now that doesn't mean to say that husbands shouldn't have emotions towards their wives. Imagine. Maybe you know people like that, but imagine.
But what it is saying is this,
that husbands are under a duty to love their wives. It's an imperative. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. So you see, this is, you know what the thing out there is now? People say, oh, I've fallen out of love with her. I'm going off somewhere else, I've fallen in love with somebody else. And well, you know, fancy that. But 5 minutes later, they've fallen out of love there as well.
For the Christian, it's never to be the case that we fall out of love with our wives.
And also, by the way, in case the wives think they're getting away with it light here, when you're reading in Titus chapter 2, the older women are to teach the younger women that they are to love their husbands. This too is a matter of the will. Now, you know what married life is like. Well, not all of you do. And so I wish you well for when that great moment comes. But you might have observed this, that in married life, the water is not always smooth. Sometimes you might feel the current is against you, or the tide is coming in a bit and you wish it wasn't so heavy. And sometimes in domestic circumstances, I don't really need to enlarge. And I wouldn't want you to get too big an insight into my domestic circumstances. But the fact is this, that whatever I am to love my wife, and whatever my wife is to love me, because that's a command, it's to do with the will, and therefore it's not so much to do with the emotions, it is to do with the will to obey that command. Now what that means is this, that if I disobey this command to love you and you me, well, that's exactly what it is. It's disobedience. A new commandment I give unto you. So the question is, what does this mean to love one another? Well, you know the Bible has bits and pieces to say about love. Many bits and pieces to say about love. What about that great list of qualities of love? In 1 Corinthians 13, love suffereth long. Can I just say this to us all? Love suffereth long. That means this. You sometimes need to take an awful lot on the chin. Love suffereth long. Sometimes you think, boys, boys, I didn't know it was this long. Love suffereth long. And do you know what happens at the end of that? Love suffereth long and is kind. So love takes what is thrown at you. And at the end of all of that, love means that you must be kind to the source of that difficulty as circumstances allow. Love suffereth long and is kind. There's nothing selfish about love. What a world. So much in this world is all about me and mine and I, isn't it? It's all about what I want, what I'll do. Me at the centre of my own little world, me at the centre of my little universe. Love is the very opposite of that. Love really gives no place to me. When it is that I love, the only interest I should have is in the object of that love. That's the love of our Saviour. Somebody put it like this once, that love is considered self-sacrifice in the interest of others. And what that means is this, that I am nowhere in the equation. As it is that I love, I am nowhere in the equation. In fact, our Lord, 1 John 3:6, he laid down his life for us. He laid down his life for us because he loved us. Beloved brothers and sisters, what a world. Full of self-worth, self-love, self-esteem, self-this, self-that, self-the other. Every self thing is a sin. Because our Lord specifically said to deny ourselves and to follow him. But also, if I am loving others, self can come nowhere, because love is considered self-sacrifice in the interest of others. Now look, we know about that in the domestic circle. We really should know this in the assembly circle. Do you love your brothers and sisters? Are you in and amongst them for their benefit and their blessing? Take the realm of spiritual gift, for instance. Are you exercised about the spiritual gift that you've got? You know, God hasn't given us spiritual gifts in order that we might glory in them. God has given us spiritual gifts in order that we might benefit others. And if it is that you love your brothers and sisters, then you will seek to benefit them. So what he's saying is this. He's saying, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now the last thing I want to say to you is this. That our Saviour tells us that to love is actually going to be a testimony to the world. So it isn't simply now that there is a command to obey, but there is benefit and blessing in this, because what he says is this, by this shall all men know, verse 35, that ye are my disciples. Now the idea is this. It's not that you're disciples that belong to me. That's not the idea. It's not an idea of possession. Literally translated, it would read like this. That ye, by this shall all men know that ye are disciples unto me. Disciples unto me. So what it's saying is this. That in reality, you're disciples. By this shall all men know that you are disciples of mine. It's literally disciples unto me. And if it is that we love one another, then says the Lord Jesus, all men will know that you're my disciples. Now, let me put it to you in this way, which sort of flows on from this, that loving one another enhances gospel testimony. Not loving one another doesn't. Can I just say this to you? Testimony to the world is a huge thing. Testimony to the world is bigger than me. And mine and I. You see, in Philippi, there's a bit of grief going on between Euodia and Syntyche, as you remember. And it looked like there was the danger of fault lines developing behind the one or the other. And do you know what this is doing in chapter 2 of the Philippian letter? What this is doing is this. It is marring their gospel testimony. You know, the Lord says in Philippians chapter 2 about the mind of Christ. Think as Christ Jesus thought. Don't look at each other, each on their own things, but let every man look on the things of others. That's what the Lord Jesus did for us in wonderful love for us. Okay? Now, at the end of that, he says, wherefore? He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And what he's saying is this. I take it. Not work out your personal salvation, but work out your assembly salvation. That is to say, work out the salvation from the difficulties that now trouble you behind you, Euodia and Syntyche, by thinking as Christ Jesus thought. And you know what happens, says Paul, in that connection. He says that being the case, you will be able to hold out the light of testimony. Or to put it all around another way, he says this in Philippians chapter 2, that you can't preach a gospel of reconciliation if you can't be reconciled the one to the other. That isn't exactly difficult to understand, however difficult that might be to work out at times. You cannot preach to the world holding lights in a dark world. You cannot preach the gospel of reconciliation if you will not be reconciled to your brother or sister. And if you will not be reconciled to your brother and sister, it is because you do not love them. Mind you, this works a whole lot of different ways as well. See, we're not very good at this, because this is 2017, but because you love me, you should feel, when it's necessary, that you could admonish me. You see, and me you. But if I came up to you at the end of the meeting and said to you, Here, I think you ought to think about this. You might go off before you've had your cup of tea. I can't, because I'm here for a few days, so I'll have to stick around and see it through. But look, what I'm saying is this, that loving one another is not soft-soaping one another. Loving one another is looking to bring the best, blessing, encouragement, cheer, help, comfort, warning to my brothers and sisters, as Christ did. A new commandment, he says. Love one. I'm asking you, do you love your brothers and sisters? If you do, you will not speak about them to others in a derogatory, critical, unfounded manner. Do you love your brothers and sisters? You'll be seeking to build them up and not to bring them down. Do you love your brothers and sisters? You'll be looking for their spiritual well-being. You will, for their spiritual well-being, for their edification, for their building up. What a wonderful thing it is, isn't it? When you meet a fellow believer, and what you know is this, that fellow believer loves you. They might not have much to... Do you know what happens sometimes at the end of meetings? I never know what to say. Somebody come to me and shake my hand, and they say, Joey, and they say, I pray for you every day. And I sort of say thank you and think, that sounds pathetic. To say thank you for such a wonderful... Why are they doing that? Because they love me. Do you love your brothers and sisters? As you're searching, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. What a happy thing if in the district where you are in testimony to God and Christ, it is known that the believers love each other. There's one thing sure, if people know that believers love each other, they'll surely know this, that if they're saved, they'll be loved as well. Anyway, these are not my words, these are the words of the Saviour. He's leaving them. He's absent, and in his absence, they're to love one another. Now, we didn't hit chapter 14. I think we'll do that tomorrow afternoon, God willing. The end of chapter 13 and into chapter 14. They're linked, of course, in a very wonderful way. And we trust the Lord to bless his word. Shall we pray?